morning we come to consider the text of the letter to the Colossians. This prison letter of the Apostle Paul that we introduced last Lord's Day. We come to further our understanding of this portion of God's Word in an endeavor to at least give you a little bit more in the way of understanding the purpose for the letter, the concerns that Paul had when he wrote it, the concerns that were present in the midst of this Colossians congregation. And I'd like to begin by just saying something about the way we approach the letters of the New Testament. Sometimes I think that we don't approach them as letters at all. I think the tendency that people have as they read the Bible, we have the Bible, like 66 books, and there's no manual of instruction how to read it that we're given. It's just all collected into one book. 66 books that originally were scrolls that were collected and put together into this one book. And we tend, because we believe there's unity in it, we believe it's all have a common author, it's God's Word, that we tend to flatten that in the sense that it doesn't really matter what we're reading where. We just kind of say, well, that's something related to that other portion, related to that other portion. And so we're just putting it all together in our minds as if the individual texts we're reading don't have a context to them. And so we read a letter just like we'd read a psalm and not say to ourselves, wait a minute, psalm's poetry. Epistles are letters. That should make a difference in the way we understand them. And again, the way we sometimes flatten them out is we tend to not make a distinction in even our own minds between, well, what's going on in Colossae that led Paul to write this letter? And we think, well, okay, he's making some statements here about those who tell you to keep certain days or to have a certain diet. And that's similar to what you read about in Romans 14 and 15. And that's similar to what you read in Galatians. And so you think, well, it's all really the same. But sometimes that's not true. Again, I don't think the concerns that Paul has in Colossae are absolutely identical to the concerns he had in the Roman letter or in the Galatians letter. And sometimes we think Galatians is just simply the small version of Romans. Romans is a big version of the Galatian problem. But the Galatian problem and the Roman problem were not the same. When he wrote Romans, there were people coming and saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. There's a problem of saved people thinking that their expression of their Christian faith is best represented by keeping days or eat and diet in a given way. It was in the church. It's not people coming outside from the church making the problems. And it was not a question of salvation. It was a question of just not judging one another with respect to these things. So sometimes we don't know that there's a difference in context. And we need to realize that this is a letter Paul wrote in prison. And that's at the end of his ministry. The Galatian letter was at the beginning of his ministry. After the first missionary journey, he founded those churches in South Galatia, in Lystra, Derbe, Iconium. Those are all things in his first missionary journey. And then when he left, there were people that came to the church, like they did when Paul went to Antioch later on, and said, unless you keep the law of Moses and you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And then you had a Jerusalem council that met and decided the matter. Gentiles did not have to be circumcised, did not have to become Jews in order to be Christians. They sent out an encyclical letter to the churches declaring those things. So there's a sense in which lots of things have happened. From 48 AD, probably, or 49 AD, when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians, to where you come to 62 AD, 63, 64, some 12, 15 years later, when he's writing to the book of Colossians. I mean, just think of the churches today, 15 years. It's a long period of time. Things happen. Things change. And in the early church, things had changed. And Colossae was not Galatia. And we have to then realize, okay, what's happening here in this particular letter? Try as best we can to identify what are the problems here. And not just assume is the same. I'm not saying you shouldn't compare. I'm not saying you shouldn't see where similarities might lie, but also you have to be noting there may be differences that lie there too. So it's not the fact that you take it side by side and just assume same thing in every one of these passages. Look at the context here in Colossae and ask, well, what's different? And if there are differences, note those too. So we're going to study the book of Colossians, and it's going to be in relationship to the other Pauline letters, but not with any kind of assumptions that just is just replicating something that happened in some other context or situation. In other words, when you come to the first verse of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul identifies himself here in this first verse as an apostle. Now, sometimes the identification that Paul makes of himself as an apostle has a very important focus in context where his apostolic authority is being undermined and being trashed by false teachers, like in the Corinthian situation. And so when Paul begins and speaks of himself as an apostle, called of God, separated to the gospel, that's Romans. But anyway, he makes full statements about his apostolic identity. He goes in chapter 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? There's clearly a problem with his authority in the Corinthian church being undermined, not by everybody, but by a group of people there that are speaking against Paul. But we see he says, Paul, an apostle here. And if we're fresh from studying the Corinthian letter and say, well, Paul calls himself an apostle in the opening chapters there, so and his authority was being undermined, well, maybe he's here too in Colossae. Except there's no evidence that Paul's authority was being undermined by anybody in this context. And Paul, in the opening letters of his letters, doesn't always call himself an apostle. Sometimes it's a servant or a slave. He has various ways of identifying himself. But sometimes he calls himself an apostle because you know what? He was. He was. And he means nothing by it other than the fact, as he says here, he didn't volunteer for this mission. He's an apostle by the will of God. This wasn't something he decided one day. Let's go to apostle school and come out an apostle and take up the work. No, it's the will of the Lord that brought him into this ministry. But he's not always asserting the authority of the apostles. You know, he tells the Thessalonians, I came among you. He says, and I was gentle in the midst of you. Like a nursing mother nursing her own children. He's not asserting authority. But he's an apostle nonetheless. He has authority, but he's not flaunting it all the time. And calling himself an apostle doesn't always mean he's looking to assert apostolic authority over it against people that are undermining it. In fact, one of the things we should know about Paul is that in the prison, in Rome, if he's in Rome, he has a cellmate, if not a cellmate, an inmate in the prison who is one of the Colossians. His name is Epaphras. He says in verse 7, you learned it, that is the grace of God in truth. You learned it, he says, from Epaphras, our beloved and fellow servant or bondservant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, made known to us your love in the Spirit. I think later on in the letter, I think this is a reference to the fact that he also might be in chains along with Paul. I know there's a reference to him when he's praying in chapter 4. There it is in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you. He's a Colossian. A servant of Christ Jesus greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So I bear him witness, he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's a worker working among the Colossian Christians. He's with Paul in his prison, either as a prisoner himself or as someone just associated with him, looking to minister to Paul's needs. But he's loved by the Colossians. He's one of them. He's ministered to them. He's brought the gospel to them. He's probably the person who evangelized them at the outset. And Epaphras's relationship with Paul surely did pave the way for Paul to become in the affections of the Colossian Christians, even though he had never seen them face to face. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul had never been there. Epaphras had been there. And the Colossians received Epaphras in his ministry, loved Epaphras. Epaphras loved them, struggled with them, agonized with them in his prayers. And so there's no reason to think there was any suspicions that the people of Colossae had with the Apostle Paul. He says, "I want you to know, I have a struggle for you, for those in Laodicea, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach the full riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." And so he doesn't have any sense anywhere in the letter that his words are not going to be received with open ears and an open heart. There's no sense of troubles that are brewing in Paul's relationship to the Colossians. Now, sometimes that's assumed, again, by maybe the fact he calls himself an apostle, there may be somebody there in the church undermining his authority, but there's also the problems that he takes up. In chapter 2, we have his warnings. He gives these warnings, and they're all in language that's very similar. You see in 2:8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." So there's a problem there that Paul is warning them about. Now, he's not saying that those who are seeking to influence you by philosophy and their empty deceit have already taken you captive. They haven't. He's warning that they should not, or they would not, that they would be forearmed and forewarned about these people who would do these things, who would be looking to take them captive by the things he calls philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and all of the rest. Well, we'll look at that, what it means when we get there. But the point is, there are these people that Paul is warning them about, just as in the Philippian letter. Remember, he's warned them against the dogs, the evil workers, the concision. He said they're enemies of the cross, their God is their belly, their end is destruction. But again, Paul is warning about enemies, dangers, to a church that obviously loves him and he loves them. They're sending to his need again and again. There's no rift, there's no division, there's no separation of affection between Paul and the Philippians. He's warning them about the dangers. That's what a pastor does. He not only teaches the word, but he warns of possible dangers. Be aware that this is something that you might run into. Don't take it seriously. Run from it. Turn the other way. Resist it firmly in the faith. You give those warnings. And that's what Paul does. So see that no one takes you captive. And you see the language, that no one. 16 in chapter 2. "Therefore let no one," again that idea of no one, "pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink with regard to the festival, new moon or Sabbath." Died and days come into play there. And then in 18, let no one. Constantly saying, let no one. Again, he's not saying they have. He's not saying you've fallen before this. Just beware. Let no one take you captive by philosophy and vain deceit. Let no one pass judgment on you in these matters that some people think are absolutely mandatory. If you're a Christian, you're going to do the... No, you have freedom to say no. Let no one disqualify you by the mysticism that seems to be described here, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on to details about visions, puffed up. Some form of mysticism was either present in the church or a threat outside the church coming in. And Paul's saying, not that you've welcomed it or it's among you, but just beware. Just be on your guard. And don't let it influence you. So, again, in other contexts, the true problems enter into the church. Here, such problems did not exist. So don't, because problems had entered the church in Corinth And problems had entered the church in Galatia. Don't say, well, because he's warning about problems, it's there. And the church is in danger. I don't know how many commentaries I've read where that was the sense, that this is a church in danger. And Paul's writing a letter to a church in danger. Well, no more than the Philippians were in danger by the concision party and the people whose enemies of the cross of Christ. And there's no reason to think they were in danger. So you have to get the sense of what's happening in every letter on their own. Again, this is 15 years after he wrote Galatians. Lots of things have happened in the church at large, and it's a different place, it's a different group of people, it's a different set of problems. There may be similarities, we need to note those similarities, but there also are the differences. So I know I've drummed this point probably too long, but you all get what I'm saying. Study each of the letters as letters, just like as you would any other letter. I mean, when you get a letter today, do you go back and say, well, what did this person write to me 15 years ago? Or write to somebody else 15 years ago? And try to read that letter in the light of what he wrote to somebody else 15 years ago? You wouldn't do that, would you? You'd want to read the letter, at least for the first 5-10 readings, as present concerns of someone to somebody else, and see it in that light. Okay? Good. Okay. Something else that I do want to say, just in terms of extending the introduction from last week, I did make mention of the fact that this is something of a companion letter to the Ephesian letter, and clearly these are prison epistles, both of these, Ephesians and Colossians, and there are many similarities, but I don't know if I underscored the differences as much as I should, that the Ephesian letter was a general letter. It's likely that to Ephesus was not the original thing that Paul wrote. He's writing to probably churches, much like the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, where probably those letters, though there were specific letters written to different churches, yet all of them got some to share it. Now, right here in the Colossian letter, it says in the end, in verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. This was a common practice. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. Well, I'm not going to write the same thing to the Laodiceans. So see that it also is read in the church of Laodicea, and see that you also read the letter, not to Laodicea, but from Laodicea. What letter that is? I don't know. Maybe that's Ephesians. Maybe Ephesians was making its rounds from the churches in Asia Minor. And Paul had a sense, well, Laodicea got it, but Colossae hasn't. So make sure that you read that letter. That could be Ephesians. We don't know. But the point is, these letters were shared. These letters were read in all of the churches. But the Colossian letter had concerns specific to an individual congregation. It had concerns that Paul is looking to address. Whereas the general letter had general concerns applicable to all the churches. And so I think you'll see that when you look at the different ways in which similar things are said in those contexts. In other words, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. And the focus upon headship is over the church, governing, regulating the church. You go over to Ephesians 1, Christ is made head over all things to the church. Well, by implication, if he's head of all things, he's head of the church. But Ephesians goes a step further. Head over all things to the church. Again, I think that the Ephesian letter has much more of a universal scope to it, much broader scope to it than the Colossian letter does. You go at the beginning, and what does Ephesians do? Ephesians begins with a hymn of praise to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it goes back to eternity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I think I pointed this out last week, is that Ephesians goes from before the foundation of the world to to consummation of all things. It goes from earthly things to heavenly things. It goes from before the foundation. All of time, all of space is really filled in by the Ephesian letter. That's the perspective. It's huge. It's big. The Colossian letter is a little bit more focused in upon the needs of the Colossian people. The concern there is not eternity to eternity. It's not before the foundation of the world to the consummation of all things. And the beginning is a hymn of praise, not to the triune God, not to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Ephesian letter is, but it's a hymn of praise of directed to Jesus. It's not even a hymn. It may be. Some people think it was a hymn that is incorporated into the letter. It had existence prior to the writing of the letter. That's debated. Might be, might not. But the point of it is, it's directed to the preeminence of Christ as head over the church. That in him, he would be head in all things. That he would have the supremacy in all things. That this group of people being tempted to think in terms of, well, Christ plus Jewish feast days and fast days. Christ plus some form of Jewish mysticism. Christ plus human philosophy and vain deceit and all the other and traditions that are being advocated in chapter 2. No, none of those things. Christ plus nothing. Christ has supremacy in everything. And so it's more focused to the needs of a particular congregation with particular threats coming to that congregation. And so though there are the commonalities, there's also those differences in the focus because, again, Paul is envisioning a different group of people reading it. He's thinking of the church at Colossae, their situation, their problems, the things he's concerned about, the things he's learned from Epaphras. He's addressing these words to them. When he's thinking of the larger picture of a more general letter, an encyclical letter going from church to church to church to church to be read, he's going to be more general in that way. So that's why the differences are present as well. And we'll note these things as we go along. We have a class now in the Sunday school that Andrew is teaching, and I noticed this morning he took away my blackboard. So Pastor Sarver put together an outline for his message this morning. So I decided, yeah, why not do this? Now, I'm going to tell you this. You want to pass this out to folks? This is not my final outline. I don't think. It may be. But I know in Philippians, things change as we moved along. I'm allowing for that possibility. But this is at least a provisional outline. This is how I see the letter just at this point. And I'd like you to follow with me as we just go through at least how I'm seeing the letter at this particular point. And maybe you'll be helpful in changing my mind. I don't know. We'll see. But you'll note at the top, I have the theme of Colossians. What is the theme? And again, I've kicked this around in my mind quite a bit as to what the possible theme of the letter is. I had some other things cooking in my brain before, but I really come to this conclusion that what holds the letter together is the note of Christ's preeminence, a word that speaks of Jesus having the principal place, first place in the life of the church. And of course, that is stated in the first chapter. Where it says, he is the head of the body, verse 18, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So there is this statement of his preeminence. There is the dimensions of his preeminence that's expounded in the first two chapters. As you see, I put there is preeminence in relationship to God. Relationship to God the Father. There's his preeminence in relationship to creation. He is the before all things. He's the creator of all things. In him all things hold together. His preeminence in relationship to the church. He is the head of the church. And so we have this, and there's more here. I'll give a fuller outline as we move along. But this is just a basic picture, and I filled in as much as I could just off the cuff. But that's the first chapter into chapter 2 and verse 7, the preeminence of Christ. We need more? We're good? I only ran off 10. I'll run off more next time. But then we have this matter of the enemies that he warns against in chapter 2. So I call that preserving his preeminence. How we don't allow anything to take from Christ's preeminence in our affections, in our faith, in our walk, in our obedience. He's preeminent in all things, and nothing should compete with him. And so therefore he's preeminent against the claims of philosophy and empty deceit, those things we mentioned before. He's preeminent against the keeping of days and diet as factors of spiritual benefit of some way, in some way. And he's preeminent against all forms of mysticism that say you need to do this, that, and the other thing in addition to what you have in Jesus. And then the practical part of the letter. And you remember, so many of Paul's letters, they begin with exposition. Begins with a full exposition of some aspect of the Christian salvation. Most of his letters begin that way. Exposition of the Christian salvation. And certainly exposition of the Christian salvation as the Christian salvation focuses in Jesus, focuses in his preeminence, his relation, all the rest that's there. It's all part of the Christian salvation he's expounding in the early chapters. And then Paul usually moves somewhere in the letter to some point in which he then begins to exhort in the midst, from the basis of the exposition. Here's Christian salvation expounded. Now here's Christian salvation applied. Here's Christian salvation lived out. Here's Christian salvation in exhortations to obedience. And so I call that pursuing his preeminence. That his preeminence is defined in terms of its place. Then we're called to preserve it. And then we're called to pursue it in every aspect of life. That all life is to be lived in the light of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His preeminence is to be seen in our renewed humanity, seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, of putting off sins and putting on holiness, putting off the old man, putting on the new, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. And then in the family code that we mentioned last week, it's how his preeminence is pursued in our renewed relationships. In family life, husband and wife, and parents and children, masters. Although slaves are not mentioned, but masters are mentioned and their responsibility. So that's what. And then, of course, the final thing is the final words of some are greetings that he gives. Some are just words of explanation and of other aspects of his. Imprisonment, and then he finally concludes the letter with the greeting in verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So that's the letter, having as its theme the preeminence of Christ, and I thought it would be good to go over that with you just briefly. Any questions about anything we've covered up to this point? Well, then on to the letter. Well, that's prelude to the letter. Now, again, Paul uses the common form of a letter in the ancient world. He doesn't make up something new, although he does revise it at certain points to Christianize it. And, of course, the ancient form of a letter is the writer spoken of first, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And the extent to which Timothy was involved in the writing of the letter. It could be argued more, it could be argued less, but the final product is a Pauline production. The final thing is what Paul wants this church to know. But Paul always worked in associations with other servants, and their name finds their way into many of his letters. So I'm sure there was consultation. I'm sure there might have been, Timothy had, maybe he knew folks from Colossae more than Paul did. Came to Paul and said, you know, there's good hearing good things about the faith and the love of the Colossian Christians, but also I know there are these issues that might be problems in the future. Hey, Paul, have you thought about writing a letter to them? Who knows how it came about? But Timothy's name is put into the letter as joining with Paul in the sentiments that he is writing. And then the readers come second to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Saints, of course, are holy ones. They're faithful brothers in that they render obedience to the will of God, at least as Paul has, it's been reported. And the fact that they are in Christ and they're at Colossae. And in Christ is probably, as you're going to go on to see in the letter, far more definitional of what a saint is, someone set apart to God. It's in Christ. It's in through faith in Christ. It's in relationship to Christ that we find our true identity and our true motivations for obedience to be faithful brothers. But this is a church in Christ that is located in the city of Asia Minor of Colossae. And then the greeting, and it's very simple here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. I pointed out to you before that what Paul does in this greeting of grace and peace is he takes the common word that for greeting in the Greek language, and he takes the common word for greeting in the Hebrew language, shalom, and he puts them together and Christianizes them as the blessings that God gives to his people that are authored by God, from God our Father. Now, as I read that to you, grace to you and peace from God our Father, I have a question. What's missing? How many of you have a computer game that you have to find out what's missing? What's that?
In the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, you got it. That's what's missing. In all Paul's letters, grace to you and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it's absent. Quite strange, isn't it? And I don't know that you can fully explain why Paul does not conclude it here, except perhaps to get the Colossians to ask what we ask. Why not say, and the Lord Jesus Christ? And it may well be that Paul wants them to ask that question. Where is Jesus? Because he plans to tell them exactly where Jesus is in the universe of God. Where Jesus' place is. A letter so filled with Jesus. It's odd that he doesn't include it there. He does include it in the thanksgiving that follows. We also thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is how Ephesians begins. Here thanksgiving is given to God. And God is defined as being the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that Jesus is out of the picture with prayers and thanksgivings, but just in one place it's absent. And I just wonder if that's not to priming the reader to be here listening. Well, just where else is Jesus present, not present? And maybe to be alert to the fact he's fully present in this letter, in a fullness of a presentation. That's probably one of the major Christological passages in all the Bible. You want to find where Jesus is? Read Colossians 1:15 and following. You'll see just a glorious picture of where Jesus is in the universe of God. Oh, the thanksgiving is a thanksgiving that Paul gives. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So we thank the Lord Jesus when we pray for you, and the prayers are prayed. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. And that almost replicates what you find in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul also prays for the readers, and he prays for the readers also saying, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, we never cease to pray for you. It's just odd, isn't it? I mean, when you hear good reports about people, you think, well, man, I'm glad I prayed for them. They're really doing good now. Would you think that's a reason now to go to prayer for them? You think, well, they have it pretty much together at that point. They're doing well. They seem to be thriving. They're prospering. Let's pray for the more needy among us. Well, that obviously wasn't Paul's understanding. Even a good report, faith in the Lord Jesus, love that they have for all the saints, doesn't hinder Paul from praying for them. Because he wants that to continue. As they have begun, let them continue. And that's an emphasis of the letter as well. You see in chapter 2 and in verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." It's not like you received him once and that's good for all time. You have faith in him and that's good for all time. You have love for the saints, that's good for all time. No, there needs to be continuance in the faith. And you see it also in chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "And you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." Paul is thinking about faith is not just something that's static. It's not just something that, he recognizes there's a shift in people's affections, there's a shift in people's perspectives. Things can enter in to set us aside, to trouble us, and he wants the people to be stable. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And so, if that's going to be the fact, he has to pray for them. He has to continue to pray for their stability in faith. He has to continue to pray that they won't shift from their faith. They be stable in their love to the saints. They won't shift from their love to the saints. So even a good report's reason to go to prayer. Reason to seek God for his continued mercies and help to his people that we always stand in need. We just can't rest upon past achievements and past laurels. Every day is a new day. And we need to continue in the faith. So, Paul says, we heard of your faith, we heard of your love, and hence we pray. And we pray, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you is indeed in all the world, as it is, bearing fruit and increasing. Again, Paul understands this whole matter of Christian salvation has its own cosmic dimension to it. It has its dimension of spreading throughout the earth, increasing, bearing fruit, as it does also among you. Again, that's like language of creation itself. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Paul has the sense of the need that this gospel that they heard, the gospel that they believed, is a universal gospel. It's a universal hope for all the people of God. And you Colossians, you've heard this gospel. You've heard the word of the truth. You've heard of this heavenly hope. You learned it, he says in verse 7, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he's the one that's made known to us your love through the Spirit. So be encouraged by Epaphras' report. Be encouraged by the grace that's in you. The evident grace that's, where did it come from? It came from this gospel. It came from this hope that the gospel brings. We don't cease to pray for you, that this gospel would continue to do its work as it does in the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing. So from the day that we heard it, from the day that we heard of the Epaphras' report likely about you, we've not ceased to pray for you. asking that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. And there's the language again of be fruitful and multiplying, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so the prayer for the Colossian Christians, already a people of faith, a people abounding in love, that they would be filled with knowledge. And again, in the context, it makes so many references to the creation narrative, fruitfulness and multiplying in all the world being filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the gospel goes forth through the servants of the gospel. To speak in terms of spiritual, the knowledge of His will, again, it's an understanding that man's been made to function in the world in a way that the knowledge of good and evil is something that is learned. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil was representative of the fact that God's design for man and woman in the Garden of Eden was to learn the knowledge of good and evil. And that learning the knowledge of good and evil is a matter, as I think it's made clear frequently in the Old Testament, it's a matter of learning discernment, to choose the good, to refuse the evil, to be able to identify what's in our best interest, to what's right in the sight of God, to know His will, to be filled with the knowledge of His will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is to become spiritually mature, is to become, the language of the book of Hebrews, having our senses exercised to discern good and evil, having an ability to make a distinction between what is proper and improper, what is good and what is bad. Now, in the ancient world, amongst the Greek philosophers, that was what maturity meant. If you were in a school of philosophical thought and you were to be learning what your master was to be teaching you, you would be learning the difference between good and evil. Now, God's people need to learn the difference, certainly, between good and evil. But it goes beyond that. Now, Paul speaks about discernment in terms of the things that differ, even amongst the good and the evil. Because there's other categories of thought. And if we're going to be doing the will of God in an acceptable way, it's not just the question, is it good rather than evil, so that I might be able to, well, I'll get near to the evil, as close as I can get, without the tipping point. Right? So there's evil, and I'll get over on the good side of evil, barely. Be in the neighborhood of evil. No, Paul says, you got to distinguish the things that differ, because it's not just good and evil. There's good and better. You can actually move far away from the precipice of falling into evil by getting far away from evil by choosing not just the good, but the better. And then when you think of what is good and better, you can also think of what is better and best. And to know the will of God, to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God, is not just to be marginally better than evil, but is to flee evil in all of its forms. As I say, I don't want to live in the neighborhood. I want to be far from the path of evil and learn the path of righteousness, so that I'm not near the point of demarcation, the point that demarcates good from evil, but I live towards the best, towards the highest choices of righteousness and conformity to the will of God. That's what spiritual wisdom and understanding brings us to. It brings us to be skillful in living. It's not playing around with evil, but it's saying evil in all of its forms is something I need to flee. And hence then is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, fully pleasing Him, not just a marginal acceptance, but fully pleasing Him. I mean, you think of it with your children. I mean, if they keep the house rules, they don't warrant punishment. But what if they go above and beyond? What if instead of just picking up their own room, they decide they're going to help brother and sister do their room, or they're going to be vacuuming the living room, or even things that aren't part of their responsibility? You say, well, that's over above and beyond. That's capturing the principle of diligence and the principle of responsibility that you're teaching them with those tasks that they're directly responsible for, to the recognition, hey, I'm part of this family, and so I have a role in other aspects of duty, other aspects of the upkeep of the home. You're teaching them to be marginally on the right side of your commands, but when they choose to go above and beyond, you know, you just beam. They'll get out the stars and stick those stars up on the chart because you've gone above and beyond. And I think that's the point that he's making, is that's what we want to be as God's people. We want to be pleasing him in everything, walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And again, the language of walking that so permeates the letter to the Ephesians is found here as well. The Christian walk is in view, as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1, he mentions this very language when he says, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy, not of the Lord here, but of the calling to which you've been called. But something that's answerable to the Lord and the calling that the Lord has given you. He's called you into the fellowship of his Son. He's called you into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who called you, and a manner worthy of the calling that you've been given is to walk in Christ likeness, is to be walking in a manner that is conforming to God's will in a fuller way. And then Paul mentions in the Ephesian letter humility and gentleness, which are the very virtues that Jesus had described himself. When Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The same words. It's translated here, humility and gentleness, but I believe the Greek is the same. Jesus is defining himself as meek and lowly in heart. And we're to be meek and lowly in heart in our relationship to others as he was. So this is a matter of a calling to Christ-likeness, replicating the mind of Christ and endeavoring to be conformable to Jesus in everything. And then the call to bear fruit in every good work, to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, that creation language, that's our work. We're called to serve. We're called to live in the light of the gospel. We're called to walk in the manner that's fully pleasing to him. Fruitfulness and multiplication, that his name may be honored and glorified as we live as his image and as his likeness in his world. And then the prayer goes on to pray for strength, that you may be strengthened. This is not stuff for the uncommitted. This is not stuff for the weak. This is not stuff for the people that are just more concerned to give way to the lustful passions of their own remaining sins, but you need to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And the wonderful thing about the gospel and the blessings of the gospel is this call to Christ-likeness is nothing we accomplish in the stuff of our own strength. It's something we accomplish in faith. Full dependence upon the God who works in us to will and to work for his own good pleasure. That he would strengthen us. All power would be given to us. His glorious might. Look at those words. Strengthened. Power. Might. And that's the root of our endurance. And our patience with joy. The doctrine of perseverance is not a doctrine of self-help. It's not a doctrine that says just have a stiff upper lip and endure the trials and troubles and difficulties of the world and just Press on and do it on your own. No. Let's do it in the strength that he affords you, the power that he supplies you, the might that he promises you. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, our time is gone. I don't want to get into the material that speaks of the basis of our deliverance and our redemption and the kingdom and the rest that all focuses in a Christocentric fashion, because that's really the whole theme of the following words. And so I think we'll all want to take that up in all in one bulk of instruction that we'll do, God willing, next week. Now, this is how Paul introduces this letter, in which he's concerned about Jesus' preeminence in the church, in which he's concerned in which these people would understand that preeminence and live in its light and be preserving it and be protecting it and be pursuing it. And it's a good start to what he's concerned that these people would be themselves concerned with, and it's something that we should share in those concerns. And I think some of these things that Paul states in terms of his prayers for the Colossians are things we should pray for ourselves, things we ought to be praying for one another, because we certainly, like the Colossians, we stand in need of being not less, but a whole lot more Christ-centered, a whole lot more rendering to him the preeminence that is his right to receive. Well, let's go before him and seek him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this letter that is so full of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful for the way in which Paul addresses the Colossians in ways that speak of the ways you bless your church. These are blessings common to us all. And yet, Lord, we sometimes fail to live in the light of the blessings that we do possess. And we pray that we would be a people who would abound in faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, and not just be content we've achieved it to a point and then just coast from there, but to ever be vigilant in our prayers, ever to be looking to you for greater measures of spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, to walk in ways that please you, to be not just on the boundary borders of sinful practices, but far from those borders, living fully, completely in all the will of God. Teach us discernment, how to discern the best of all options and to choose those things, that we would be Christ-like in all of our ways, and we would be fruitful in every good work, and that we would be ever increasing in the knowledge of our God. So hear our prayers, be with your people as we greet one another this morning, as we fellowship and have a time of refreshments. And we pray for our brother who's traveling from the up in Albany, in the Capital District, to come to us this morning, that he would have safety on his journey. We pray that you would bless him as he brings to us the Word of God. We'd ask that you'd hear our prayers as we come before you. In Jesus' name, amen.